Shalom Hadavarnix, welcome again to our next session on the Romans and Russians are coming. This is session number 7. It can also be found in the class, the first regathering, as session number 50. So session 7 for the Romans and Russians, and for the first regathering, Modern Israel, session 50. All right, let's take a look at the material we covered last week before we get into the new material. Last week we saw that a massive coalition led by Russia, is going to come down from the north and invade Israel. But this invasion would not be without objection. A number of nations would object to this invasion. The first one we learned about was Sheba. Now, Sheba here is down in the foot of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, modern Yemen today, an Arabic nation. And so apparently Sheba will protest the invasion. That doesn't seem very likely today in 2015, but we'll see what happens. The next nation to object is Dedan. Dedan was an Arabic tribe in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, so apparently these two peoples will object to the invasion, and they are apparently representing the Arabs. That's quite an amazing thought as well. We'll see what happens to bring this about. Then Tarshish and all its young lions protest the invasion. Now, Tarshish were Phoenician trading colonies, and there were three that we know of. There was a Phoenician trading colony on the west coast of Africa called Tarshish. There was one up in England, what we call England today, and there was one in what we call Spain today. So which Tarshish, if not all of them, is Ezekiel talking about? Well, he describes the young lions that come out of Tarshish as objecting to the invasion. Well, that would speak of the countries that came out of Spain and came out of the UK and came out of Africa. Well, Western Africa did not spawn countries and investigation across the Atlantic Ocean. However, the Tarshish in England could represent England, and of course the English colonized the United States, Northern United States, and Canada, as well as Australia and New Zealand and the British Commonwealth. So possibly this is a reference to the Tarshish in England and the British Commonwealth and North America. Now, Spain colonized much of South America, Central America, and the Caribbean. So this could also be a reference to the young lions coming out of Tarshish. So we don't really know which Tarshish to consider, but more than likely it's the Tarshish in Spain, with the possibility being the Tarshish in England, and the countries then of South America, North America, and perhaps including the countries of the United Kingdom. So anyway, there is a protest. A certain number of countries speak out against this invasion, but that is all they do. They only protest. They don't go any further than that. No practical aid to help Israel defend herself against this invasion. Now, we're also told that the invasion comes from the far north. This is a repeated phrase. And, of course, Russia is directly north of Israel. And if you go all the way, you come to the Arctic Circle. And so Russia is the far north as far as you can go. And so the Russian forces will also gather, the Russian military forces will also gather in probably, again, this is just supposition, but based on the text, they will probably gather in the panhandle of southern Russia, just above the Caucasus Mountains, join the coalition, and then come in against Israel. Now, the invasion is described in graphic terms once again. Invasion is again described as so vast that it is like a gigantic cloud covering the land. And here's a picture representing that I found on the internet. It's a gigantic storm cloud from horizon to horizon. Now, the object of the invasion is the mountains of Israel. And, of course, Jerusalem is located in the mountains in the middle of the Judean hills, the Judean mountains. And so the coalition will be initially successful. Apparently, they will reach the mountains of Israel, the Judean hills. And then God will destroy the enemy. How will he destroy the enemy? Well, the first tool that he uses to destroy the enemy is earthquake. And Israel lies in an earthquake-prone zone. The northern arm of the Great Rift Valley. This is a map of the Great Rift Valley. I think this is the largest earthquake fault on planet Earth. It goes from the Indian Ocean clear into Africa. And then the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden are two arms of the Great Rift Valley. And then the Red Sea splits into two arms as well in its northern extremity. And the arm that goes due north goes right through Israel. Part of it is the Jordan Valley. So this is a very, very earthquake-prone area. The earthquake is so bad that the ancient city walls crumble and fall to the ground. So this is the ancient city walls of Jerusalem, of the old city, of the Temple Mount. And so these walls will probably suffer tremendous damage during this earthquake. The second tool that God uses is disease, pestilence. And I've just used a picture of an Ebola virus to represent pestilence coming against the soldiers of Gog and his coalition. So pestilence strikes out. Earthquake, killing many. Pestilence, killing many. Then hail and torrential rain coming down, flooding the areas, flooding the rivers, flooding the plains, probably causing a number of casualties as well, and bogging down any military equipment. So torrential rain and hail. And then civil war breaks out among the coalition. They begin fighting among themselves, and of course, tremendous casualties are caused by that as well. Who knows how many armies? At least six armies go to task against one another. And finally, the final tool mentioned is fire and brimstone. That could be purely supernatural, or it could be, for example, the effects of the earthquake, Volcanic activity is not unusual when an earthquake occurs, and so there might be gigantic volcanic activity in that area, raining fire and brimstone literally down upon the coalition. So we'll have to see how all this works out if we get to observe this. And those that get to observe this will say Scripture sure knew what it was talking about. That's for sure. The proof will come when someone is an eyewitness to this invasion and its destruction. All right, well, that brings us to the end of Ezekiel chapter 38 of the Russians are coming. Now we move into the second half of our study. We move into Ezekiel chapter 39. All right, we'll begin in chapter 39, verses 1 through 16, which deal with the overthrow of Gog. In verses 1 through 8, there is a summary of the invasion and the destruction of the invaders. We begin with verse 1 when we learn who the addressee is. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, so God is talking to Ezekiel, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So the prophecy is against Gog in particular, and the Lord is speaking to him through Ezekiel. Now this chapter is an example of the law of recurrence. Now I'm going to repeat this material because understanding and being aware of the law of recurrence is crucial to your understanding of the Bible, crucial to your Bible study. You need to be aware of it. So let's review it one more time. The law of recurrence. This law describes the fact that in some passages of Scripture, there exists a recording of an event followed by a second recording of the event, giving more details to the first. Hence, it often involves two blocks of Scripture. The first block presents a description of an event as it transpires in chronological sequence. This is followed by a second block of Scripture dealing with the same event and the same period of time, but giving further details as to what transpires in the course of the event. This is very, very biblical, very, very Hebraic style of writing. So Point 2a in your outline, Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 23, gave a complete outline of the invasion and the subsequent destruction of the invading army. But now we move into Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 16. And that covers the same material, but will give us more details. This is exactly like Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. You have to harmonize the chapters together to get a full picture. Don't hold these chapters in opposition as contradictory. Blend them together, harmonize them together, take into account all of the data presented, and you will get a more complete picture of the event. No, this is a new section. God says, I am against you, O God, Gog. He repeats the object of the prophecy, and he calls him the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And of course, these are all references to Russia today, Rosh, speaking of Russia, and then two cities in Russia, Moscow, Meshech, and Tubal, Tobolsk. The invasion itself is described in verse 2. And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So I will turn you about. Turned about from where? Turned about from a planned attack elsewhere. Remember, it appears as though Gog and his forces are going to attack in a different direction. Then God says, I will lead you on. This is parallel to the statement, I will put hooks in your jaws. We read that statement in chapter 38, verse 4. Now this word, to lead him on, is what's called a hapax legomena. That means it only appears one time in Scripture. And a one-time use sometimes makes it very difficult to translate what the meaning of the word is, especially since many Hebrew words have a wide range of meaning. It can mean to proceed, to climb, to lean upon. But basically the idea here is that God is saying that he will convince Gog that Gog should attack Israel rather than its intended victim. So God is going to convince Gog to go in another direction. In fact, he describes this in rather graphic terms. He says, I will seduce you. What will Gog be seduced by? He'll be seduced by material gain. He'll be seduced by national prestige. Ah, that's going to be a more tempting target than going in the original direction. Now, at point three, we come across a variation in English translations. If you have the King James Version, you may read, I will leave but a sixth part of you. This is a rather bad rendering of the verse by the old King James. It's corrected in the New King James. So let's take a look at that. If you have the King James Version, you will probably read, and I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountain of Israel. Now this has been corrected, that phrase, and leave but a sixth part of thee, has been corrected by the New King James, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So that is the correction for the King James Version, and that is why you have differences in the text if you have an English Old King James. All right, let's move on then. Point C, I will cause you to come from the uttermost parts of the north. This is the source of the invasion, and the location, of course, is Russia. Here's a map of Russia, a Google Earth view of Russia. Here is Western Russia, and that this is only about half to maybe a third of Russia in the picture. But again, Russia is due north of Israel, and as you go north, 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 it's all Russia till you come to the end of the land and come to the Arctic seas. And so from the farthest most parts of the north, this coalition will come down to the south against little Israel. God says he's going to bring Gog upon the mountains of Israel. Now notice whose mountains God says this is. This is not the mountains of Palestine. It's not the mountains of Syria. It's not the mountains of Jordan. Not the mountains of Egypt or any other country. It is the mountains of Israel. Mountains of Israel. Now here's a map, a modern map of the land. So there will be initial success. Apparently Gog will make it to the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel located in the West Bank today. Located in the West Bank today. With Jerusalem in the center of the Judean hills right there. Apparently the object of the invasion. So they will enter the central mountain range where Jerusalem is located. But this will be the place of their destruction. All of a sudden, the tools of God, earthquake, pestilence, civil war, fire, brimstone, hail, rain, will come upon the coalition and they will be swept off the face of the earth. Now the mountains of Israel, as you can see, are in the West Bank today. They have only been part of Israel since the Six-Day War of 1967. So if a Palestinian state is created on this territory, it will be temporary. Israel will probably have to reconquer the West Bank if that happens, because Israel is in control of the mountains of Israel when this invasion occurs. Now, in verse 2, we have an emphasis on what God causes to be done. God will do this. There's a divine focus in chapter 39. In chapter 38, there was a man-word focus. Gog will do this. But now, God will do this. Now, as we come to verses 3 through 5, we now have the destruction of the invading army described. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Verse 3. And I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. So here God talks about bows and arrows. Are these literal? Well, yes. I believe these are literal weapons. These are ancient terms for small arms. Small arms. Small arms boils down to being the key to the army. I don't care how much air power you have and artillery and all that. It takes the infantry with their small arms to bring the final victory. And so this is a modern version of the bow, of the bow and arrow. The foot soldier with his small arms, whether it be a bow and arrow or an M16. Here is a rocket-powered grenade, an RPG. And of course, if Ezekiel was told, I will smite your RPG from your left hand, who would know what they're talking about? But we know what they're talking about, and so did Ezekiel's contemporaries. They knew what small arms were, and this is modern weapons described in ancient terms, so that Ezekiel's contemporaries and those who follow Ezekiel can understand. And of course, looking back, we can understand as well. We know what bows and arrows are. You know, they are small arms for infantry, and so I think these are literal weapons for the foot soldier. Now note, small arms will be totally ineffective against disease, torrential rain, hail, fire, and brimstone. You know, you can't knock out hail, fire, and brimstone with your RPG. So these weapons will totally decimate the armies of the Antichrist. They will be defenseless. All right, point B, the next page. The fall of the armies is described in verse 4. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. All right, so the place, you will fall upon the mountains of Israel. Again, here's my slide. The armies will make it to the mountains of Israel. There will be initial success. But it's on the mountains of Israel that God's weapon comes against Gog, and he is decimated. He is decimated. So the people who fall are you, Gog, personally. He will die. All your hordes, That's the soldiers of the Russian army, the main member of the coalition. And the people that are with you, that's the allies, that's the coalition forces, both large and small. Nobody is going to escape. Point three, the spoilers will become the spoil. In other words, their corpses will become food for the wildlife. Instead of taking spoil, they become spoil. I will give you unto the ravenous birds of every sort. Well, there's a ravenous bird. This picture just portrays what will happen. That is a vulture. Here he's devouring what's left of a corpse of a deer, I believe. But in this, in the Ezekiel 39, it will be the corpse of a human being. And then he says, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Well, I don't think lions will be part of the beasts devouring the corpses of Gog's army. It could be, but here's a picture of the beasts of the field devouring the corpse of a water buffalo. And that's what's going to happen. The wolves, or perhaps tigers, or whatever is available. Meat-eating beasts will consume, fall upon the corpses of the soldiers, and devour them. Kind of a gruesome description and a gruesome end to Gog's proud army. In verse 5, we've come to a declaration of certainty. Verse 5, you will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. So the open field there will, of course, be the mountains of Israel. But the key idea here is I have spoken it. This is guaranteed. God has spoken. And God always fulfills his promises. So you can bet your retirement on this, you guys. This will happen. Gog will be destroyed. Absolutely, 100% guaranteed. In verse 6, then, we come to the destruction of the land of Magog. Now, this is new information that's added to what we already know from chapter 38. Let's take a look at verse 6. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So God is going to destroy these armies. The armies are destroyed in Israel, but the country of origin of the armies are destroyed as well. Now, this is not going to be through atomic bombs, folks. This will be through God using natural or supernatural means to do this. So some sort of retribution will fall upon the countries that supplied troops for this army. So here's a map of Russia. So Russia will experience retribution somehow. We don't know exactly how, but also probably Iran. And not only Iran, but Libya and the Sudan. And then over in Europe, perhaps Germany or the Ukraine. And then also in between the Gulf, Black and Caspian Seas, the area of Georgia and Azerbaijan and all that. That area will supply troops for the invasion, and they will suffer retribution as well. He says this retribution will fall on them that dwell securely on the islands, the isles. So even islands off the coast of these countries where the invaders will come from will suffer a destructive judgment. Just because you're a few miles off the coast doesn't mean you're safe. Now, some commentators feel that this expression is a reference to the distant nations, the coalition partners. So there's a difference of opinion regarding that verse. It is either the coalition partners or just the islands off the coast of these nations. I tend to think it is and favor the coalition partners receiving retribution as well. Point C, the result. They shall know that I am the Lord. So the invaders will recognize who is God indeed. They'll see that God did this, not some human army, not the IDF, not the United States, not the European Common Market or European troops. This invasion and destruction has to be unique in order for it to accomplish this goal. It will be very, very obvious that God alone does this. So this is a very unique destruction of the army, something that very few people are going to gainsay when this happens. Atheism and idolatry will suffer a devastating blow when God destroys the armies of Gog. It will be a signpost, a neon light flashing. God did this. Know that I am God, the living God, who has destroyed Gog. Most people in the world will get the message there. All right, next page. We come to point five and the sanctification of God's name in verse 7. Here is how God is going to make his name known to the nations of the world. He says, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." So God will sanctify his name among two groups of people. Now, to sanctify something means to set it apart as special, to set it apart as holy, or set it apart for a special use. And so God's name will no more be taken lightly, casually, a casualty of sin, yes. No longer will it be taken casually. No longer will it be used as an oath or a curse word. So God's name will be sanctified for at least a short period of time by the nations of the world. And it'll be sanctified among two groups of people. First of all, it'll be sanctified and held up as special among the Jews. Now, don't take this as superstitious, saying the certain words that form the name of God. The name of something in biblical thinking stands for its essence, for its character. And so when we sanctify God's name, what we're doing is setting apart God, who he is, God's character. God is an individual, and all that he stands for is being set aside as special, no longer treated as common. That's what the name means. So God will be sanctified among the Jewish people. Now, the phrase there is, "I will make my name known in the midst of my people Israel." Note that verse. Mark that verse in your Bible. They are living in unbelief. Living in unbelief, yet they are still called God's people in verse 7. This is in total contradiction to replacement theology. Replacement theology says the Jews rejected Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, God has rejected the Jews. Well, I'm sorry. Here, even in unbelief, the Jews are called my people, Israel. Now, this terminology is stronger than the terminology we saw earlier. They shall know that I am Jehovah. They shall know that I am the Lord. This is more than knowing about God. This is more than head knowledge about God, intellectual knowledge. This is salvation knowledge. This is personal knowledge of God and his requirements against sin. And so the destruction of the invaders will cause a revival in Israel. It's a revival in which many will come to faith in Yeshua. Many will come to faith. And you know that foundation is being laid today. That foundation for this revival is being put down every time a Christian goes to Israel or witnesses to a Jewish friend. This is a picture taken on one of my trips to Israel. There's one of my students, Kevin, and he had a chance to witness to this Jewish man. Now, the Jewish man didn't accept the Lord, but a seed was planted by Kevin. And that seed will sprout. It'll sprout in the at the aftermath of the invasion of Gog and Magog. So now, God's people become God's people spiritually as well as positionally. And of course, this is in reference to all those who trust Yeshua. It isn't every living Jew at that time. It's all those who finally come to trust in Yeshua, because you Replacing our faith in Yeshua is the basis of salvation in this day and age. Then on point two, he says, "Neither will I suffer my holy name to be profaned anymore." That was a common problem in the past among Israel. Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 36 speaks of that. And then the second group of people that learn to sanctify God's name is the Gentiles. Note here, the purpose of this invasion is not limited to Israel and Israel's physical salvation or spiritual salvation. God is concerned about the whole world. And his program has always kept all the Gentiles in mind as well. The Messiah, for example, did not come only for Israel, but he came so that God's name would be proclaimed among the Gentiles as well. And that's what's happening here in the invasion of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. He says, "The nations will know that I am the Lord. They will learn who is God indeed, and that's the Holy One of Israel. They will learn that Yahweh is Israel's God. The God who destroyed the armies is a true and living God." They are kind of like Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh at the Exodus said to Moses, "Who is this God the Lord? I don't know the Lord." You see, Pharaoh worshipped a lice god, and he worshipped a frog god, and he worshipped a sun god, multitudes of idols he worshipped. But finally, he did come to know the true and living God through the ten plagues. That's what will happen to the nations of the world. No longer will they believe in stone gods and wooden gods and animal gods and human gods. They will see that the only God is the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, that brings us to verse 8, but that also brings us to your break. So why don't you go ahead and take your break, and we'll come back and we'll pick it up at verse 8. All right, Hadabarniks, we're back. I hope you had a good break. Good fellowship, perhaps some nosh there in the kitchen. All right, let's pick up our study on chapter 39, verse 8 of the book of Ezekiel. And verse 8 is another declaration of certainty. Verse 8. "Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken." So the time for this prophecy will arrive. It will come. Wait for it. The prophecy will be fulfilled sooner or later. We can trust God for that. And he says, "This is the day I have spoken." It's guaranteed. Now, when we look at the world today, boy, it sure doesn't look like anything that God is speaking of could possibly come to pass. The world is going literally to hell in a handbasket. And unrighteousness and injustice are everywhere, even in our own personal lives. Well, I want to encourage you not to become discouraged when you see all that's going on in the world and when you see unrighteousness impact your own family. Remember, our God is a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God. What he says will come to pass. It's guaranteed. So turn to Psalms, like Psalm 75, verses 2 and 3, when you get discouraged and you think, when is the kingdom ever going to come? When is Jesus ever going to come back and judge the world in righteousness? Will it ever happen? Turn to Psalms, such as Psalm 75, 2 and 3, in which God says, "When I select an appointed time, it is I who will judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars." So remember, God is just waiting for the right time, his appointed time to judge with equity. And when he does come, when Yeshua does return, he will judge with absolute fairness, absolute certainty. There will be no doubt as to the innocence or guilt of anybody. And there will be no doubt as to the fairness of the punishment. And the righteous will rejoice in that day. Those of us who have placed our faith in God will rejoice when we see God's righteous judgment come. Never give up. Never give up. Plant your hope on the truth of God's word, not on the emotions of the moment, the emotions of depression or the emotions of discouragement. Go to God's word and say, I trust your word, Lord. I will believe your word. That's the way out of depression. All right, let's turn to the next page and come to verses 9 and 10. Here we encounter information about 7 years of burning. And again, this is more new information that we did not receive in verse 38. So let's start with the burning itself in verse 9, chapter 39, verse 9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. Both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. All right. The burners, those who do the burning, are those that dwell in the cities of Israel. So many cities in Israel will survive this attack and will survive this earthquake. So the Israelis that survive will go out to do the burning. And they'll make fires of the weapons. And then 6 categories of military weapons are listed: shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, hand staves, and spears. And the question again arises, are these weapons symbolic or literal? And again, the answer comes, they are literal weapons, but they are described in ancient terms. Again, described in terms that Ezekiel, his contemporaries, and those following him can understand. You know, we, where we sit, also can understand what he's talking about because we know these are weapons of war. These are the weapons of the army. So these are literal weapons of a literal army described in ancient terms. Now, remember, you guys, Ezekiel did not have Hebrew words at his disposal for modern weapons. Again, like I said, if he said, I will knock your RPG from your hand, from your arm, nobody would know what an RPG is except us moderns. But we know what a bow and arrow is, and so do the ancients. So this is God's way of being, doing good communication. All right, let's move on to point C. And this is a mark it up moment as well in your outline. The duration of the fires. This is important. Make sure you note this. This will become much more important in just a few minutes. They will make fires of them 7 years. So these resources will help Israel recover from this war, and they will last until the infrastructure is repaired. So it will probably be, they'll probably be needed, most importantly, at the beginning of this period. But after 7 years, Israel's infrastructure will be in pretty good shape. So they will take Israel through a time of rebuilding. In verse 10, first part of the verse, talks about the provision of fuel. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forests, for they will make fires with the weapons. So because of verse 9, because of the massive number of weapons that are at their disposal and the massive amount of fuel that they provide, the Israelis will not have to take wood from the field or cut down any trees to supply wood for fuel. And you know, when I lived in Portland, Oregon, we had a wood stove. And I would buy 3 cords of wood every year, year and a half, and I would use that for fuel to supplement my oil. Well, wood is a wood stoves and wooden hearths are still mostly used for decoration these days, but they still are useful for cooking and heating. But, you know, the Israelis would be loath to cut down their forests. Why? Because we have spent many, many years reforesting the devastated land of Israel. This is a photograph taken in 2006 of the Eshta'ol Forest in Israel. It's a Jewish National Fund forest. This picture is public domain, released for public domain, but it just shows you. I use this picture to show you how the land, how the mountains of Israel have been reforested by the Jewish National Fund. To cut down these forests would break Israelis' hearts. That's the last thing they want to do. And you know, here's a picture of the Mount Carmel forest fire in 2010. This was a devastating sight to Israelis, because here this wonderful forest that has been planted on Mount Carmel is burning and burning and burning. This is not what the Israelis want to see. So it's a great comfort to the Israelis for God to say they will not have to cut down the trees of the field. They will make fires out of the weapons. Exactly how that will be done, we don't know. We'll see if we witness this event. But the massive amount of weapons will provide fuel for 7 years. Perhaps aviation gasoline, perhaps gasoline for trucks, perhaps trucks and cars, perhaps fuel oil. Who knows? Who knows? But it'll be enough to supply Israel with their needs. All right, point three on the next page, we come to the second part of verse 10 and the explanation of a principle, the principle of curse for curse in kind. Exodus 39, chapter 10, chapter 39, verse 10, second half of the verse. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. This is simply an outworking of a principle we learn of in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. If you bless Israel, you'll be blessed in turn. If you curse Israel, like Gog is trying to do, you will be cursed in turn. And this principle is further expanded in the Brit HaDeshah, the New Covenant, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And so Gog and his armies wanted to plunder, but they were plundered themselves. And in that verse, there are four Hebrew word plays. And the Hebrew word plays actually come across well in the English. If you translate them in that manner, you can translate them. They shall plunder those who plundered them. They shall spoil their spoilers. They will rob those that rob them. They will prey on their preyers. That's the very good rendition of the Hebrew word play that exists in the second part of verse 10. The point, instead of collecting prey from their, instead of collecting spoil from their prey, they become spoil for those who thought would be their prey. All right, let's move on. We now move to verse 11. More new information in verse 11, speaking of the 7 months of burial. And again, note this. Note this. The place of burial is in verse 11. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. And so they will bury Gog there with all his hoard, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. So in that day, that's the time of Gog's destruction, the day of the invasion. And so the country they sought to take over doesn't become subjected to them. It becomes their graveyard. And the location is cannot be pinpointed today with any certainty. But we'll give you a good stab at it here. It says, the valley of them that pass through on the east of the sea. Now that phrase can be translated the east of the Dead Sea. Now, Kyle and Dalich, classic commentary on Ezekiel, translated in front of the sea. However, I think above the sea would be the best rendering. Point B, the Jordan Valley above the Dead Sea, north of the Dead Sea. That would probably be the best rendering. So here is the Jordan Valley. The Dead Sea is prominently there in the middle at the bottom of the map. And so the area for the graveyard most probably is this area here, this flat, plain-like area just to the east of the Judean Hills that slopes gradually down to the Jordan River. That is probably the best location. Anyone trying to pass from Jerusalem to Jordan would have to pass through this valley. And so it will be an impediment to those who pass through. Observant Jews do all they can to avoid a graveyard. And so that would be definitely something to bring them up short. Now here's a modern map of the same area, kind of a close-up. This is Jerusalem. on the left, and in the middle here is the town of Jericho. And then to the right, this is the Allenby Bridge. This is a major crossing point into Jordan. And the graveyard will be somewhere in this area. We don't know exactly what the boundaries of the graveyard will be, how big it will be, but somewhere in this area, just in generic terms. So anyone, again, leaving Jerusalem to try to go across the Allenby Bridge into Jordan will find their way blocked by this graveyard. Perhaps they'll be able to make it into Jericho, who knows, but they're not going to be able to make it into Jordan. This graveyard will definitely be an impediment to travel, especially for the observant Jewish people. So there's where Gog and his multitude will have their final resting place. We also learn about the new name. They shall call the valley of Hamon Gog. Now the word Hamon means multitudes, and so in English it would be the valley of the multitudes of Gog, the valley of the multitudes of Gog. So it appears that the Jordan Valley, or at least that section of the Jordan Valley, if not all of it, will be renamed the valley of the multitudes of Gog. As we come to verse 12, we learn about the duration of the burial. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Now, this is a mark it up moment. Point A on your outline or verse 12. 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying the corpses of the soldiers that make up Gog's coalition. The purpose? To cleanse the land. Now, this is in keeping with Numbers 35, 33, and 34, because burial ceremonially cleanses the land. This is a symbolic gesture. This doesn't have anything to do with germs, folks, or dirt, or soap and water. Numbers 35, 33 through 34. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. See, violence. Blood there is, again, don't take this in a superstitious way. Blood is a figure of speech for violence, violent death and murder, things like that. And the land has just encountered lots of blood in this violent war that has gone on. And so violent death pollutes the land. Blood pollutes the land. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. And so the land will be cleansed ceremonially when the corpses are interred in the valley of Hamon Gog. The individuals who do the burying is brought out in verse 13. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. So the Jews are going to be doing the burying, the Israelis. And the result will be a new Jewish holiday, kind of like Purim. This will be victory over Gog, just as Purim was victory over Haman. It'll be like Hanukkah, which was victory over the Greek Antiochus Epiphany. So here, victory over Gog. We'll get another Jewish holiday to add to our calendar. As we come to verses 14 and 15, we come to the search for the bodies, and the search itself is described in verse 14. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. So this verse tells us that men will be hired for the specific purpose of passing through the land in order to find hidden bodies, to find the remains, the body parts that have been scattered throughout the land. First of all, by the warfare itself, but also by the birds and the beasts that come and devour these corpses. So these are scouts. These men are scouts. Now, following these scouts, who are responsible for searching out and locating the bodies, will be the burial detail itself, and they will bury the bodies and the body parts that are found. And of course, the purpose is to cleanse it, to cleanse the land ceremonially, and the duration is very, very clearly stated out, 7 months, 7 months. So there will be a quick and initial burial of the majority of Gog's army right after the war, but it will take 7 months of careful searching to find the hidden bodies and the body parts that are still remaining in crevices or just scattered on the face of the earth, a bone here, a skull there, whatever. And so the procedure is brought out in verse 15. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bones, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So this is a three-step procedure. Step one, those that pass through the land, it's a reference to the scouts. The scouts will be searching the land looking for human remains. The second step, when they see a man's bones, they'll set up a marker by what they find. They apparently will not touch it themselves, but just put some kind of little flag in the ground, something to mark a skull here, an arm bone there, you know, a rib cage over here, whatever they find. Thirdly, the remains will be gathered up and transported to the graveyard by special burial details. So you have the scouts going through the land, marking the remains, and then the burial detail coming and properly gathering up and transporting the remains to the graveyard. Then we learn of a new city. This is new information, a new city in verse 16. And even the name of the city will be Hamunah, and so they will cleanse the land. Now, this word Hamunah means multitude. So the name of the city is multitude. Now, there are a couple of possibilities regarding this city. One could be the renaming of Jericho. Now, Jericho could be abandoned. It's possible that it's abandoned ghost town. Or it could be just on the edge of the graveyard, and there could be Jewish people living there. I don't know exactly what could happen, but Jericho sits right either in the middle or on the edge of this huge graveyard. So here is a map. And there is Jericho. There's Jericho sitting exactly where this graveyard will be positioned. Will Jericho be in the middle of it, on the edge of it? Who knows? Will it be deserted? Will it be populated? Who knows? But it's possible that Jericho could be renamed Hamunah. The other possibility is that a new Jewish city might be built on the Judean hills overlooking the graveyard and therefore be called Hamunah. The city of the multitude. Either way, whether it's a renamed Jericho or a new city built in the Judean hills, both cities would be in occupied territory, the West Bank. Again, Israel will be controlling this territory. Israel will be controlling the West Bank. And they'll be building a city or naming a city. If they rename Jericho, Jericho is an Arab city right now. It may become a Jewish city. If they build a new city, that'll definitely be a Jewish city. So again, we'll have to see what happens. We'll have to see exactly where this city is located and exactly the details around this prophecy will come to light when we view it in person. Whether those of us who are viewing this class in 2015 will or not see this or not, we don't know. But maybe our descendants might be the eyewitnesses to all that happens. All right, then we come to point three on your outline, and it's the time of the invasion. Now, this is a very controversial question, and so it remains to be answered. It needs to be answered as best as we can. Now, we do have some textual clues in chapter 38, verse 8, verse 11 and 12, and verse 14. We do have some chronological markers. So let's summarize what we've seen so far. First of all, this occurs when Israel is a state. And again, that could not occur until 1948 and onward, because Israel was not a state before 1948. Secondly, it occurs when the Jews are gathered out of many nations. And here's a picture of that famous picture of Operation Magic Carpet. And we have come back from 80 to 90 nations, whether it be in a DC-3 or in a 747, we have been gathered out of many nations. Thirdly, this happens when the waste places of many countries are inhabited again. And I showed you this dramatic, this happening before our eyes dramatically in the founding of Tel Aviv. 1909, Tel Aviv was just a waste. It was a waste place, a sand dune, just to the north of Jaffa on the Mediterranean Sea. But before too long, Tel Aviv began to spring up on that sand dune and grow, until today it is a modern, huge, modern city where most of the Israelis live, and it's plagued with modern problems such as traffic jams. So the waste places are definitely inhabited in some places to the point of traffic jams. Fourthly, Israel is dwelling in unwalled villages. This very, very aptly describes present-day kibbutzim and moshavim and the cities of Israel, because defensive walls are obsolete today against the modern air power and modern tanks. And some people would say, isn't the security fence a problem there? No, the security fence is not a problem because, first of all, it's a fence. 93% of it is a fence. It does not go around protecting individual cities. Only 7% of it is a wall of any sort. And again, it doesn't protect individual cities. It's not around Jerusalem as such, or around Tel Aviv, or around Nazareth Elite, or anything like that. It's a security fence to stop terrorists. So it doesn't really apply to this prophecy. Point five, Israel will be dwelling in security. Again, not in peace, but in confidence. And I pointed out to that's exactly what most Israelis feel. My friend Moshe said, we did it, we have the power. Moshe is confident that Israel can take care of themselves. And so all the descriptions we've looked at so far, all the chronological data that we've looked at so far, is true of present-day Israel today. All that is present. So using these clues, when will this invasion occur? Well, there are six views. And we'll go through all six views. And we'll do that next week. Before we go through those six views, let me explain this eschatology chart to you. This is the chart we'll be using next week as we go through this question, when will this invasion occur? You see a timeline going across from right to left across the bottom of the slide. And then some vertical lines. Now, between the first two vertical white lines is the seven-year tribulation period. This represents the seven-year tribulation period. The red line in the middle divides that tribulation period into the first half and the second half, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. Following the tribulation period, there's a small gap of time. This symbolizes the 75-day interlude. An interlude between the ending of the tribulation and the setting up of the Messianic Kingdom. And that's the next point on your timeline. The next gap speaks of the thousand-year Messianic Kingdom. And of course, you can see this graph is not to scale, not to scale. Following the Messianic Kingdom, we enter the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the chart we'll be looking at as we explore this question, when will the invasion of Gog and Magog happen? When will it happen? All right, I see I've just got a couple of minutes left, so we've used up our hour for this session. So let's go ahead and bring this session to a close, and we'll see you next week as we explain when the invasion by Gog and Magog will occur. Shalom.